You're listening to the Mormon Expression Podcast. Find us on the web at mormonexpression.com.
Mormon Expression is made possible through your generous support. Consider a subscription or a donation today.
And thanks. It's time for the annual Listener Essay Contest.
Essays must be recorded in any audio format and be less than 10 minutes, dealing with any topic in Mormonism.
And the winner will receive a $100 prize.
Essays may be submitted by sending a message to mail@mormonexpression.com.
We look forward to hearing your entries and good luck.
And finally, the Mormon Expression annual live event will be August 6, 2011 in Salt Lake City.
It's going to be a fabulous evening filled with music and the spoken word.
Get your tickets now by going to mormonexpression.com/tickets on our website.
We look forward to seeing everybody there.
Welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson, and we're here tonight with a full house here in the studio, our illustrious Lehi location out here in the cow pastures on the west side. We're ready to do this thing. First of all, in the studio tonight with me is Heather. Hey, Heather, welcome back.
Thank you for having me.
It is always a pleasure. And coming to us from the four corners of the West, first we have the terror of Mormon Expression, Mike Tannehill. Hey, Mike.
The terror?
Hey, own it. How you doing, Mike?
I'm doing good.
How's sunny Las Vegas?
What's that?
How's sunny Las Vegas?
It's actually very mild for this time of year.
You know, somebody once told me when I was young that Las Vegas would have been burned Sodom and Gomorrah-like, except for all the Mormons who live there staffing the hotel. So thank you, Mike. Thanks.
You're welcome.
Thanks from the rest of the world for keeping the America's Playground open. And over on the West Coast, we have none other than George. Hey, George.
Hey, everybody. Great to be here. Thanks for having me tonight.
It's good to have you. Thanks for letting us have you. And we also might have Brant, who's been with us before, who is another believer, I'm told, but he's been having trouble with his microphone, so we might slip him in as the evening proceeds. And like I say, we have a full house tonight. If they get what do you call it when you get really irate? Get your shekels, your hackles.
Higher up.
Yeah, I left an open mic, so if they want to jump on, they're welcome to do so. So tonight we are continuing our dummy series. For those who are new to the podcast, the dummies are us, and the dummy series gives us a chance to go through a significant piece of church history or doctrine or practice and kind of take it apart and see what was really going on there. And we generally try, I don't know if you've noticed this, we try to pick something that we can fit into an hour or two. So sometimes I get requests for a dummy series on, polygamy. So we tend to pick things that are a little bit smaller, but luckily there's a whole treasure trove of weirdness, in Mormonism called the Doctrine and Covenants. And today we're going to take a plunge right in, to some of the early days. And we're going to talk about Doctrine and Covenants Section 8 and Doctrine and Covenants Section 9, which happen to be some of the oldest revelations that we have. All right. Anybody have any smarmy comments before we roll in?
Not smarmy, but just going off with what you just said, these scriptures have been referred to as the revelations concerning revelation. And it's I think it's powerful that these were actually guidance given on how to receive that guidance from God. And it, like you said, it was really early on, and it's always been taught as a way to teach us about that, the power of receiving inspiration.
All right. Good. I hadn't heard that before, but that really describes them. Now I'm going to be using the text out of the Joseph Smith Revelations text and commentary by H. Michael Marquette. Marquardt.
Think so.
Oh, anyway, I'll put a link up there. You can find out. And he has the The original text on some of the revelations were changed, surprise, surprise, and we're going to go through one of those tonight. And he has the commentary on the changes. Excellent book for getting your hands around what was going on in the early revelation. What text are you using, Heather? Just so we can.
I looked up the Book of Commandments and the DNC online.
Oh, okay.
And I did a little.
Not from some dirty ex-Mormon side, I hope.
No.
Okay,
I stay away from anti-Mormon material. Thank you very much.
Thank you. We have a strict no anti-Mormon policy here on Mormon Expression. Mike, what are you using?
Oh, I got from BYU Studies the Mature Joseph Smith and Treasure Searching. Oh. And I think it's pages 33 through 45 if you pull up a PDF.
Excellent.
So is this considered advanced history for the church, as Boyd Packer would refer to it?
Advanced history.
Well, in truth, there's not a lot of really great in-depth insights into this. I mean, this PDF I found is the most in-depth thing I could locate to go into this.
Okay.
There's not a whole lot available.
And George, what text are you using?
I'm going with Book of Commandments and then the Authorized Version.
Oh, the 1981. Good. I'm glad somebody. I was afraid that we wouldn't even represent that. So let's move forward. First of all, this revelation was from April 1829, and we don't know exactly what day. I think we need to get a little backstory here. The standard narrative of the church has Joseph Smith going into the Sacred Grove in 1820 or thereabouts. And having the first, what do they call it?
Vision.
The first vision. Oh, yeah. Because I thought they were there in person. But that's a whole other thing. The first vision. And then in 1830, we skip ahead to the publishing of the Book of Mormon and the foundation of the church on April 6th. I think the reality is a little bit more complicated. And the faith and religious practice, especially of the Smiths, and as they brought in the early Manchester Mormons and the Harmony, you know, all that thing – it never really was, hey, there's no church today, and then now there's a church. It really grew organically. And I think, Mike, you've even referred in the podcast before to the revelation that Senior Smith had, I think before Joseph's birth, that matched the revelation of Father Lehi in the Book of Mormon. And there was this spiritualism that permeated just about everything the family did. And there's no clear, like, line where that ends and Mormonism begins. And of course, there's a lot of stuff that we can go into. We're probably going to gloss over a lot here about the treasure digging and the activities, that the Smith family was involved in, which some would call the occult. Now, I'm going to use that word just to make sure we're on the right page, but I'm going to back away from it because it's one of those loaded words like cult. That people associate with all sorts of things that probably are unfair. So the occult really refers to sort of the hidden and sort of a magical practice as opposed to the standard religion you'd hear in the pews. So the occult is still around with us, mostly on the Discovery Channel where people are afraid of all sorts of things. But, you know, there's palm readers in every big city. You can buy tarot cards all over the place. You can buy Ouija boards at Target. So the line between, you know, here is normal accepted things and the occult has always been very blurry. But one thing I want to challenge some of the apologists on is they tend to act like the occult and these sort of magical practices at the time were really favorable and everybody was doing them and now they're not. I actually think it's more similar to what it is now. I think they were something that was seen as a little bit lower class. And, you know, might be acceptable among some classes of people, but it was still always a little bit out there. The standard, you know, if you were to go into the bigger cities and sit down with some Methodist preacher, they weren't really into tarot cards. They would have condemned them like they do now.
I think that's substantiated by Richard Bushman as well. I know I've heard him and I've seen some of his written material that indicates that that was definitely viewed by acceptable by the lower realms of the society, and there was a sense in the, you know, later on in the church to distance ourselves from having anything to do with that area of, I don't know if it's magic or the occult or just seeing if we could put a gap between us and them.
Yeah, and it's a gap that I think Quinn, D. Michael Quinn, has shown is a modern construction. You can go through his early Mormonism and the magic worldview. Some of the stuff in that book is a stretch. I will be the first to admit, but he does make cases for things where he goes through and shows you all the evidence. So we're going to talk tonight about divining rods, and he shows you all the little pieces of evidence to show that there were divining rods in the Smith family, and they were used by others such as Heber C. Kimball. And then you can trace those down if you want yourself. So he does assemble the case for these things, and it's not as easy to dismiss as some would have us believe. Mike, are you down with the occult?
I was just thinking, just the name of calling it folk magic. You know, the folk part means it's small towns, people kind of out there, as opposed to something upstanding in town.
Yeah, I think that's 80% fair, but I think it also ignores sort of that. It's not like black as in terms of evil, but sort of this other side to it that they, it wasn't like the people in the little towns were complete yokels. They knew that, you know, if they were working this stuff, that it wasn't standard religious practice. That if they were,
they look at it as ancient understanding that might have been lost to society, something like that.
I think that's fair. Yeah.
Well, if you listen to episode 29 of Mormon Expression, you have on that, author, who wrote a book about the occult in early America, and he said that people of that time viewed it as a mechanical way to interact, or maybe Jim was the one who threw that in, but the author agreed, saying that it was a mechanical way of interacting with the spirit world.
Yeah, I remember from an anthropology class, they made the distinction that, you know, magic was a direct, you know, manipulation of nature, where religion was an intervention by, you know, outside forces. So, you know, when you're doing magic, you're saying some words, some incantation, you're doing some things, you're drawing something on the board or whatever it is that causes nature to act the way you want it to be. Of course, you probably all went in your minds to places where there's an in-between, you know, where you have rote prayers or different rituals. Of course, so there's no like hard and fast line.
Right.
But it was clear that it's absolutely clear that the Smiths, especially Joseph Smith Sr. and Joseph Smith Jr., were money diggers. I think that no one's going to deny that anymore. And by this, they were treasure seekers, but not just like, hey, let's go look for gold. They were using occultish methods to find the gold. They were talking about intervening spirits and this and that and the other. And this was very prevalent. This wasn't just the Smiths. But it was looked down upon by the Eastern gentry. I mean, I want to make that clear, that it's not like, hey, everybody's doing it. It was still something that was looked down upon, which is why Joseph Smith was arrested and convicted of money digging in 1826.
He was convicted of being a suspicious person or something like that.
Disreputable.
Yeah, he was basically convicted of disorderly conduct.
Yeah.
But it was a plea deal.
His reputation was clear. He was there. He was doing it. No, is anybody going to contend with that? I mean, all right. So we're all on the same page.
Well, it's even in the scriptures when you have Moroni telling him he's got to lose these desires of his heart before he's going to be allowed to touch the plates.
Oh, it's all over in the scriptures. Because, we're going to get to this. But there's really three, in American folk magic, there's really three implements that you see all the time. Three spooky implements. The first one is a ball, right? And we see that most often today in terms of a crystal ball. And it shows up in the Book of Mormon now, doesn't it? They find a ball of curious workmanship. The other one were stones, peepstones. Of course, we all know that Joseph Smith and peepstones shows up in the Book of Mormon again with the Jaredites.
Well, and the Urim and Thummim.
And the Urim and Thummim. The third element that is used commonly as a magical device to interact with nature or spirits or whatever it is a rod. And it goes by several names, a rod, a divining rod, a witching rod, a dowsing rod, and it has another term. It's also called a wand, a magic wand. We see those all the time in a lot of – it's funny that the one term has stuck with us and the other is not so much. But you see it in Harry Potter and everything else where they use this little piece of wood that concentrates somehow their own magical being. I mean, and if you read Harry Potter, it's not like anybody can pick up a wand and use it. You already have to be magical, but the wand somehow concentrates the forces of of nature. And right now, people know about dowsing rods, and about the only use people use them for now is for finding water. But at the time, they were used for finding buried treasure or whatever else in the earth. They were also used as a way, as kind of like we would use a magic eight ball. Some of the research I did on them, a lot of people said it could only be asked yes and no questions, but there were others who said that you could ask it other questions and it would vibrate or it somehow do something in your hands that would indicate if it was true or not.
I have a little quote on it. It said, they claimed also inspired power with which to cure all sorts of diseases, intuitive knowledge of lost and stolen goods, and ability to discover the hidden treasures of the earth, as well as the more convenient talent of transmuting ordinary substances into the precious metals. The instrument of their miraculous power was a cleft stick or rod, something of the form of an inverted Y, and when this talisman was firmly grasped in either hand by its two points, it was believed to indicate the proper course to be pursued. But they believed it did a lot of the things that just finding water, like you said.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. It was, I don't know why that's the only thing that survived today, really, of that usage.
Now, along this line of thinking, there's a lot of these magical items throughout Scripture. You have the Ark of the Covenant. You have Moses's rod. You remember Nimrod got the garments of Noah, and that's why he was such a great hunter, because he could command the animals.
Hey, Mike.
Yes, go ahead.
I'm just wondering if we're going to establish right here early on that the rod that is being spoken of is a forked rod in the shape of a Y that's little and now, held in both hands.
Now, I would say it doesn't have to be, and that's one of the reasons I brought up the magic wand thing, because no one associates right. that. And if you read from the 19th century, you know, divining rods didn't have to be a Y shape.
They could be one. I worked for a lady at the USDA who called out diviners or water witchers to try to find water in her property, and they had two separate single wands that supposedly crossed.
Yeah, I saw once on TV once, and they were using them, and they even had like, there's even like metal ones yeah. that people use have like electric current or whatever.
But from that source that you were reading, Mike, what was that source that you were reading about the rod?
That is a letter written, let's see. Dang, I can't find it now.
But it's a source that you think is reputable.
Yeah, it was from a letter written around the same time period of what was going on in the area.
Okay.
By
because I have a beef with how they changed the passage based on what they say the rod was. So I just wanted to like establish early on what supposedly the rod was.
Well, I remember as a Boy Scout, we'd get two sticks put together and try and find water.
Right, but that's different than like a walking staff, right? They're like little things that you hold in your hands as opposed to a big branch, right?
Right.
Okay.
All right.
I had a curiosity there.
Okay, Greg.
Mike, does the fact that in the Old Testament there's all these sort of magical objects that I presume you don't use in your sort of normal spiritual life now, does that help your testimony of the Scriptures in general and to feel like they are applicable and authentic and helpful to your life?
Well, it's there's kind of a continuation. You have Paul sending a handkerchief blessed to a sick person and they get healed. Joseph Smith did the same thing. So it's not exclusive to the Old Testament. These things have continued on.
Yeah, didn't they kind of, I guess my question is, they seem to have continued on until people started being rational. And so...
Well, I don't think it's fully. I mean, there's a lot of people who say that LDS people treat the garment as a talisman, which is not an unfair
assessment. Yeah, that's true.
Assessment.
Well, they also believe that oil has special properties if blessed. That's another physical tool to be
that's
used
true.
In religion.
Yeah.
The source for that quote, I'll just throw that in there, is the Vermont Americana from May 7th, 1828. It's on an article called Rodsman.
Okay.
So.
All right. So let's go back to we were April 1829, Harmony, Pennsylvania. Oliver Cowdery has moved in with Joseph Smith, and they are translating as fast as they can go. The church still publishes pictures of the two of them sitting on a little wooden table with a curtain in between, and Joseph Smith reading from the golden plates and Oliver Cowdery writing things down. Of course, there is absolutely no historical record for that occurrence ever happening whatsoever. And it's a blatant fabrication.
No, I...
That's where Tom has to say, oh, come on!
I went into that. I found a thing on FAIR where they go through about, oh, I don't know, 60-some-odd accounts.
Uh-huh.
And...
any of them have a curtain?
Yes, they did.
No,
some
not,
had a curtain.
Not
some
the,
had...
Maybe I could be wrong. All right, I'll have to refer to that.
I think it's the Whitmer's sister said that they would put up a curtain between them doing the study and the family in the living room. So they'd be on the other side of the curtain translating in case somebody
was popping
through
the door. Oh, okay.
Well, that's
different. There are accounts of the plates being covered by a cloth. I don't know of any, and I could be wrong on this, but I don't know of any account that would suggest they sat at the table and there was a curtain hanging between Smith and Oliver Cowdery.
Right, didn't happen.
The most common account is that Joseph Smith used the Urim and Thummim, and interchangeably they talk about him using the seer stones. And the seer stone.
He would sometimes use the breastplate with the glasses, and sometimes he'd put his head in a hat to obscure light. It varied from account to account, but it all had something to do with the Urim and Thummim.
But yes, what is clear is that the plates were usually not there during the translation process. And it's one of those things that if the plates were there 99% of the time or the plates were there 0% of the time, it doesn't matter. You either read from the plates or you didn't read from the plates. So saying that the Book of Mormon is 99% plate contained doesn't add to its validity. It either needs to be 100% read from the plates or then it doesn't matter. Now, I'm not outright dismissing that the rock that he found in Sally, whatever her face is, well, wasn't able to translate ancient.
Okay, so basically what you're saying is that you don't want to get into whether or not the peepstone was a valid way to translate.
Yes.
You're just saying that was the way it was done rather than the way the church says it's done.
That's the way it was done. So that's clear that we need to establish that for this revelation, that Joseph Smith was the most common description is he'd put the peepstone in his hat, he'd put his head in the hat to block out all light, and from the peepstone would generate light or words or something. We'll get back into that a little bit later as we go through Revelation, at which he would read off to Oliver Cowdery, and Oliver Cowdery would write the words that fell from Joseph's mouth.
Yeah, you want to establish that the tangible presence of the plates is of no moment in the translation process. It does not matter whether they're there because the Book of Mormon was not translated from the plates physically like reading them.
Right. Which, once again, I'm not. I don't want to comment on whether or not that's a good method. It's just very important as you read through this passage, because if you don't understand that, these two sections are going to be a little bit weird, because I think the common misconception is that Joseph Smith is reading these characters in Reformed Egyptian, and then spouting out the translation as he read across the line. But that's apparently not what happened. At least it's not what happened most of the time.
Well, you know, that's. I think you read the same thing I did. If the plates didn't matter, then why did Moroni keep bringing them back?
I think we've all been wondering that.
That is a good question.
Tempting him.
Because, I mean, Emma had to move them off the table as she cleaned. Mm-hmm.
Wait.
You know, they were physically there.
There was obviously, I would say this, because this is sort of a side issue. There was obviously something there some of the time. And it was usually in a box or covered with a tea towel. Now, I've been to Las Vegas, and I've seen magicians, and I'll just say this. I can't tell what they're doing. I don't know. I don't understand magic, but I can tell that they move their hands in funny ways. They stand in funny places, and they use lighting, and they use things like tea towels. So when I see the markers, then I get suspicious. That's
can
my
I ask
story.
Mike a question?
Yeah, make sure to get up.
Mike, can I ask you a question?
Absolutely.
As we've been talking about how the art that's depicted and the stories that are told in primary and Sunday school and all those kinds of things about, you know, the laborious translating and the poring over the books and so on and so forth, when you get into the real history and you find out these little things, what do you think the motivation is, in your opinion, for the church to leave that tidbit out? Is it the milk before meat thing? Is it just that it's weird? What's your take on that? Because honestly, when I, after my Exodus, I almost didn't even believe it. Like, who puts their head in a hat?
Well, they've actually gone so far as that it's been in the Ensign, and just a few conferences ago, Elder Uchtdorf mentioned the head in the hat.
Right, I know. I've read the Ensign article, which is practically what it took for me to believe that was a theory or a practice. So I'm just curious, why isn't it more well known? Why don't we have a picture of Joseph with his head in the hat, you know, lining the halls of the chapel or of the church?
Well, I think that's just it. It's a little odd. I mean, it's not something.
I'm so glad you said that, Mike.
Now, I'll jump in and give you an apologetic response. I've heard this said. There are other things that are in the halls or in the books that are weird, but they don't seem weird to us because we've accepted them. If you're coming from an outside perspective,
it's all weird.
So some of that is the reason the head and the hat seems weird to you is because they never talked about it. If they had talked about it, then it wouldn't seem as weird to you.
It'd be my favorite song in primary had they talked about it.
The other apologetic answer is, well, God moves in mysterious ways.
Well, anytime I've ever asked anyone, any true believing Mormon about it, they just kind of poo-poo it and say, oh, it doesn't matter. It was by the power of God that it was translated.
As a matter of fact, we're going to read something from Fair that says that very thing here in about 20
minutes.
Just amazing.
But I just, you know, if it's true and it's not a big deal, and so what if it's weird? Own it.
Yeah.
All now, right. I have what is kind of accepted and that I've seen photos of is when he actually did have the breastplate on. And it had the pocket in the front that held up the glasses, and he would look through it to translate the plates. And I think he did do that at some time, but then
can
found
you post
it easier
that on Facebook? Because I have never seen
You've
that
never
photo.
Seen the I've seen that in like a children's like illustrated storybook,
like kind of an ornate,
yeah,
Romany looking thing.
But back behind you, there's a book called the on the bottom shelf, the Book of Mormon on Trial.
Yeah.
I'll post a drawing of.
There was a video passed around on a few boards this past week about somebody on YouTube who was putting together, and they had a funky picture at the end, and it was a breastplate like you'd see a normal soldier back then wear, and then it had a wire coming off of like where the shoulder would be and coming up to a pair of glasses. And I'd never seen that picture before. It was a really funky one.
We'll post some drawings of what it looked like. Okay.
As a side note, I just want to throw in right quick that I've heard it said that the high priest, if you look, his hat is different, and that he would use the Urim and Thummim and he would pull down the puffy part of his hat to cover his eyes to better see the Urim and Thummim on the ancient clothing that they had with the movable temple.
Are you talking about the cover of the Institute manual? The picture?
Well,
the breastplate.
He's got the breastplate,
stones.
But that's not the Urim and Thummim.
They say the Urim and Thummim that he had with him, that they would sometimes use their hat to come down, and so they could obscure light and better see the Urim and Thummim. I can't remember my source for that though.
All right, let's move forward. We're burning daylight. We haven't even started reading this damn thing. All right, Brant, we finally figured out how to get you on board. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Now you've been listening to all the baloney that we've been spewing for the past 20 minutes, right?
I have, yes.
Okay, so before we actually start reading, I'm going to give you your... Now, I introduced you at the beginning as being a member. Is that true?
That is correct, yes.
And that you believe to some extent or the other.
Yes, I do.
I'm not going to give you like the Temple Recommend questions. I just want to establish the way I count it, there's Heather and I here whose belief is in question. There's Mike Tannehill and Brant who are... You're for the home team, and George is somewhere in the middle. Did I call that right, George?
Yeah, I'll go with that.
Okay.
In the middle too,
so,
for me.
So we are a perfectly balanced panel now. The stars are in line. Brant, take it away. What did we get wrong?
Well, I really don't know if I could say that you got a lot of things wrong.
Thank you.
The interesting thing for me while I was listening to your conversation, you were talking about the picture of Joseph with the sheet that's pretty common throughout the entire church compared to what actually happened. And, you know, for me, that's been a really big source of question. Why would they show that compared to what actually happened? And I agree with Heather, and I agree with kind of what's been said. I think if you showed people, we got our Book of Mormon from a guy putting his head into a hat and looking at stones, they'd sit here and look at us like we're crazy. So in a sense, and kind of from what I understand about those pictures weren't done last year. They were done a while ago when we were trying to still mainstream ourselves a little bit.
Wouldn't the Spirit testify to somebody that that was true, though?
That's a good question.
Wait, did you just
because
try to
I know
say
for
that...
me, when I looked at that, I thought, okay, yeah, that's the way it is until I actually found it out. And it was, I'll admit, it was confusing. I wish I had an answer for why they did that and why it was that way, but it was confusing.
Okay.
I think I have an answer. There's an early account from Martin Harris that the reason the sheep is mentioned is because the glory of the Lord was upon Joseph at one time, and it was disturbing. So like Moses put the veil over his face, Joseph had a veil up as he translated, but that was an earlier time when they were first getting started. That's where the story of the sheep comes from.
All right.
And of course, that's much more powerful than... Yeah. That.
Okay, but then we're going to come to the question is then what about editing later? All right, let's jump right in. We are now looking at from the Book of Commandments, which was published in 1833, Revelation number 7, and in the LDS and the RLDS DNC today it is section 8. So this revelation was received in Harmony, Pennsylvania, sometime after the 7th of April, before the end of April 1829. There's four paragraphs. I will read the first paragraph. Oliver, verily, verily, I say unto you, that assuredly as the Lord liveth, which is your God and your Redeemer, even so sure shall you receive a knowledge of whatsoever thing you shall ask in faith with an honest heart, believing that you shall receive a knowledge concerning the engravings of old records. The reason I said I wanted to do the first one, because I'm going to interrupt it. Here we have the old Moroni test again, which I want to point out, which comes up several times. You can't just have faith in something. You have to already believe that you're going to get the answer. You have to already have bought into the conclusion, and then revelation works. So, I mean, I as a skeptic, I have a problem with that approach.
Hey, do you, the believers on the panel, do you think that's a fair reading? Because when I first started out with Mormon Expression, I thought that was unfair. That you have to tip your hand.
Do you now think it's unfair, or
no,
have
I
won
know.
You over?
You have won me over.
Oh, thank you.
But I'm just wondering if that's how Brent. Because when I was a believer, I read it as no. You just have to ask the question, and God will give you the right answer. Like all that's saying is that you have to honestly want to know, not that you have to honestly want to know that it's true.
You know, I think it's. See, I'm still in your, I guess, old camp. That's the way that I kind of think it is. The question is not so much you have to go there with an answer already in hand, but it's the way I read it, believing that you shall receive a knowledge. So it's basically going in pure faith.
But it says,
you know, I would concur. I'm looking as in preparation. I looked up the seminary teachings for this, and in section the teachings under section 8 in the regular version in verse 1 here says there's three things requisite to ask. The first is you do it in faith. The second, you do it with an honest heart. And the third is ask believing an answer will come. Not necessarily, it's not a leading answer or the answer that you want to have. Just believe that an answer will come. Mm-hmm. And so I'd kind of go along with that, the route that Brent's saying is it's not presupposing what the answer will be.
I would say the only way to have an honest approach to a question is not to have the end tipped off to you. You have to be double blind. So I don't think this. I think it fails its own criteria.
Well, I think that's. I think the way modern believing faithful Mormons believe it, that is what they think they believe. Or I'm not gonna. I guess I shouldn't say it that way. That is what they believe. That you go in without, you know, a presupposed answer, and that God will give you the answer. Because that's the way I always believed it. The way I read it was that since it is true, you'll get that answer, that it is true. But now that I read it, it says that you will receive a knowledge concerning the engravings of old records.
Right. I mean, it's, the answer is right there.
Right. And in Moroni 10:4, it's the same way. You know, that you will receive the truthfulness of this, or however it's said in DNC 10.
I mean, if I said it to you as like I was some multi-level marketing guy in your ward, and I said, you know, I want you to go home and I want you to be honest and pray sincerely, and then you'll find out that what I'm telling you is right and they should buy my stuff. You know, you just plant the answer right there in the question.
Well, I think
how would you phrase it to make it 100% purely objective?
Well, you mean when you're asking a deity, how's the best way to make that objective?
Or are you saying how the scripture should be written?
No, it's a fair question.
Like you're saying, well, they've already put this whole ancient engravings of old records thing there, so you're leading them on there. But I'm sitting here saying he's already going, the way that I understand what's going on here, Oliver already has this presupposed belief that these are ancient records. So even though there's a revelation there saying concerning the engravings of old records, which are ancient, it's kind of like saying, I don't know what Oliver is thinking at that time, but it's kind of like saying, if you think it's this way, then come ask me about it.
Well, you know, my take on this, and this is pure speculation, that this revelation, you know, as Oliver's going along, he's probably going to express some doubts every once in a while. And this is probably Joseph Smith's response to that. Or, you know, if you're a believer, this is God's response through Joseph Smith to that doubt. So I think it's sort of a reminder saying, well, if you are doubting that these are ancient, this is the way you go about it. But, you know, it's this. I also take issue with the honest thing because, I'd prefer the word objective, because if you say, if you honestly ask and you receive this answer, the implication is if you don't have this answer, you're dishonest. And that might imply, that might invoke sort of a going along with it because you don't want to appear to be dishonest. But you have a really fair point that how would you do it? I mean, how would you write it? I don't.
Whether these things are true or not, whether or not they are true.
I think probably Oliver here is receiving a crash course in revelation. He'd already gotten a dream that sent him to the Smiths, and he'd walked 140 miles 2 days previously to get to Joseph because of this dream he had where he needs to translate for Joseph and be an instrument in God's hands. So what we're getting here is, how does the Holy Ghost work on a day-to-day basis? How do I receive answers and live in the presence of the Holy Ghost where he's giving me revelation all the time? And so he's telling you here, look, it's in your mind, it's in your heart. Learn, you know, this is how the Holy Ghost really operates. It's not just dreams that are powerful on a day-to-day basis. This is how the Holy Ghost works.
Okay.
Listen to your heart, listen to your mind.
Let's move forward. So believing that you shall receive a knowledge concerning the engravings of old records, which are ancient, which contain those parts of my scripture of which have been spoken, by the manifestation of my spirit, yea, behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. I know I've said this before, and I know it's probably borderline blasphemous, but can y'all hire an editor or, you know, the run-on sentences and the repeating, I have a problem with the clauses like, so, okay, for you believers out there, I'm not trying to dissuade you. I'm trying to explain to you why people like me think this was written by Joseph Smith. When there's clauses inserted, like he's talking about the records, and then he says, which are ancient, it doesn't seem like something that God would feel like he had to tag in there. It would seem like somebody who's talking off the cuff, extemporaneously, would just throw in. And the sentence was sort of run on and phrase after phrase after phrase. So that's maybe that's the way. Maybe that's the way that God talks. Maybe that's the way that we need to hear it. We need to read it today. But it sure seems sort of like somebody just making it up to me.
Or
no, this is Joseph receiving revelation and him clothing it for Oliver to understand.
Him doing what to it?
Joseph gets a revelation, and then he has to put it. He has to clothe God's language in a. I mean, he gets an impression and an understanding, and then has to put it into words. So that's Joseph's words. Referring to what God told him.
So in your take, you're going, and we're foreshadowing our loose versus tight conversation coming up here, but you're saying that Joseph Moore gets impressions of ideas and then he puts them into his own words.
Right.
If that's the case, then it would be a waste of time for people like Joseph Fielding McConkie to parse words in scriptures, because the words themselves may have no meaning.
How about this?
You're trying to understand what the way
you cut my big pregnant pause short.
I'm sorry.
No, he was pointing at me when he said that. How about this? The human mind, when we passed through the veil, became in a fallen state and unable to hear clearly what God was saying. And so Joseph is straining, and as best he can understand, this is what God is saying to him. Well, so I mean, it's almost like you're like yelling across a really big field. You know,
I can buy that. I can buy that theory. But I'll put the cards down because they'll come up. The loose versus tight translation theory says that either the Book of Mormon is translated loosely or tightly. So either Joseph Smith had impressions of ideas that he put into his own language, that the ideas sort of came to him, I don't know, in pictures or in thought or in memory, that sort of mind process, and not in words. So Joseph Smith was constructing his own words. So things like adieu, which is really a bad anti-argument anyway, but things like adieu, that was just a word that Joseph Smith knew to say goodbye with, so Joseph Smith would use his own word. It wasn't reflecting anything about the Reformed Egyptian. The tight theory states that Joseph Smith was translating character by character by character. The problem is that the apologists depend operationally on the tight theory all the time, because they talk about chiasmus and Hebraisms and all this stuff that they say indicates that there's these things like these fragments of ancient text that appear in the English version that rely on very close relationship to the words.
But John, isn't there an opportunity for the Book of Mormon to be tight and the Book of Commandments or these modern day revelations to be loose?
Absolutely. Yeah, I would agree with that. But there's no
and that's kind of what I think when I read that. I mean, you were talking about the redundancies and everything. I kind of agree with Mike in the sense that, look, if I'm going to sit here and describe the office that I'm sitting in right now, I'll probably have a lot of these redundancies because I'm trying to describe everything that I'm seeing, and I'm not doing it very polishedly. So for an apologetic argument, you could say, well, see, this is them trying to lay everything out on the table, which is, I know that argument is going to be, you know, shot down really quick, but see, they're putting in these redundancies because that's what he actually said. Whereas I sit there and look at it and say, well, that's what's going on. I'm sure if I re-listen to what I'm saying to you right now, I could find 15 different ways to put it a little more succinctly, except for the fact that I'm kind of dictating what I see to you.
Yeah, I agree with that. But let's be clear. I'm not claiming to be speak for any all-powerful deity. There's a key difference there, because I'm not – everybody can take my words or throw them away. I don't care. But if I am then saying you must obey my words because I am speaking for God and I'm the only person who can speak for God, then the loose thing becomes a problem.
Well, John, when your kid gets 12 and you got to give him the priesthood and you lay your hands on his head to give him a blessing – when you give them the priesthood.
Well, why do I have to wait till they're 12? I'm not following.
Well, my point is...
Okay, so I give her the priesthood, and then what?
You're going to receive the Holy Ghost impulses into your mind as the things you should say to your son. If you're spiritually prepared to give that blessing, the Holy Ghost will put words into your mind, and you're going to be your job to put those blessings on his head in the language that you can best use when the Holy Ghost inspires you. And that's all Joseph's doing, and he's receiving a revelation for Oliver.
Okay. I mean,
how many others have stammering bishops that get up on the stand? He's receiving a revelation of the war, but he's got to put them into words.
I can buy that. I really think that's a good answer. The problem is when things become very specific. Like when you start saying black women can't go into the temple, it's hard to describe that that's coming from some sort of loose interpretation, because that's a very concrete thing. Or when you start saying that this is the altar on this hill, where on Spring Hill, where Adam prayed to God, this very stone altar right here is the one, that the loose theory can't account for stuff like that. You either have to say that's factually true or he's making shit up. There's no middle ground.
Or you could say...
Wait, I just said there's no or. No, go ahead.
I'm trying to come up with an apologist answer here, but I'm thinking, or you could say that God... Or the Holy Ghost, I guess, inspired him, like was saying to that person, I don't know, who said it was Adam's altar.
Joseph, I think.
Okay, so let's say God had impressed upon Joseph through the power of the Holy Ghost that this was a holy spot and that it resembles something that Adam used in the Garden of Eden. And Adam, or I mean, and Joseph Smith with his mortal brain misinterpreted that and so thus misspoke.
So that leads us to a problem of following Joseph Smith. Good answer. You get a star. So, but if he is prone to making stuff up and putting details in, how reliable of a source is he? Why should we trust God to pick this guy? Let's pick somebody who's not so prone to make stuff up.
Because you can pray about it and receive a confirmation that it's right and true. You can receive a confirmation for yourself that you were following the right person.
Now, I know you were here. What about Richard Lyman? How come nobody received a confirmation that he was had a little on the side?
And you can't receive a confirmation against what the brethren are saying. Elder Oaks taught us that in conference just a couple of months ago.
Okay, I'm surrendering my apologist hat. I'm not very good at it.
No, we're beating you up. I'm sorry. It's a toughie, but you know I'll put on an apologist hat. I can't do it.
Maybe we should give Mike or Brandon.
I want to get to verse 3.
Okay.
All right. Do you guys want last word before we move on? I think we'll come back to that one. All right. Who wants to read the second paragraph? It's like Elder's Quorum. Don't make me call on you.
I'll get it.
Mike?
Now, behold, this is the spirit of revelation. Behold, this is the spirit by which Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. Therefore, this is thy gift. Apply unto it, and blessed art thou, for it shall deliver you out of the hands of your enemies. When, if it were not so, they would slay you and bring your soul to destruction.
So I want to be clear here. Very good reading. Now behold, this is the spirit of revelation. Behold, this is the spirit by which Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea. It is clear that he is saying the spirit of revelation brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea, right? That's what the sentence says. Structurally, grammatically, that's not ambiguous. You all agree? Because there's apologists.
I feel like I'm getting set up here.
Yeah. Oh, really? What do you mean? There's apologists who don't agree with that, my reading there. But I think it's clear from that passage that he is referring to the spirit of revelation. All right, let's go on to third paragraph.
Ooh, I want to. Okay, can I do it?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, remember these words and keep my commandments. Remember, this is your gift. Now, this is not all. For you have another gift, which is the gift of working with the rod. Behold, it has told you things. Behold, there is no other power save God that can cause this rod of nature to work in your hands, for it is the work of God. And therefore, whatsoever you shall ask me to tell you by that means, that will I grant unto you, that you shall know.
Okay. So on I think on the podcast, this is the first time we've run into the redacted revelations of God. So I think it's pretty clear that this whole thing is in the voice of God. And we've introduced the problem of loose versus tight. But there's some things that are very clear here. And it should, now that we're 50 minutes into the podcast, should be clear why we were talking about magic wands for the first 20 minutes. So this is your gift, which he's referring back to the gift of revelation from the prior paragraph. And he says, now this is not all. You have another gift, which is the gift of working with the rod. So the question now comes, why do we think that that is a divining rod? There's been a lot of ink spilled on this. And really, D. Michael Quinn makes the best case, as we've talked about. There are some really good circumstantial evidence. And the two biggest pieces of evidence that we have, other than the fact that people kept working with divining rods like Heber C. Kimball, are that in Middletown, Vermont, William Cowdery, who is Oliver's father, and Joseph Smith Jr. both lived in the area. And there was a society created by Nathaniel Wood called the Fraternity of the Rodsmen. And in Mormonism Unveiled, which was published in 1834, and other sources, both link Cowdery and and smith to being rodsmen, to being guys who worked with these divining rods to arrive at information. Of course, it makes really good sense with the Smiths, who were treasure diggers. And of course, Joseph Smith Sr. and Joseph Smith Jr. were really the big purveyors of that skill in the Smith family. So we have this evidence that there are divining rods in both of their families. And in the passage here, he refers to them as which is the gift of working with the rod, which is a phrase you can find in a lot of 19th century literature referring to being a rodsman, working with the rod. If you heard somebody say that today, it means something different.
Hey, John, can I stop you with the reference to Joseph's father and Oliver Cowdery?
Go ahead.
Cowdery housed the man that supposedly taught the Woods group how to use the rod, but he was never associated with the group. He only temporarily housed the guy that they say taught those people. He wasn't part of that Wood group, and Joseph's father lived 50 miles away and wasn't associated with them either.
So the issue is not whether you can draw a direct genealogy between the two, but is there this idea of working the rod that goes through the community that would be acceptable, that they would likely know about it? This was a fairly big thing. Once again, you'd have to go to Quinn to read all the sources.
Yeah. Well, the Wood group broke up about a year before Oliver was born, but his father and Joseph's father probably had some idea of how to do it.
The question at hand.
Yes, it was big in the community. Yes.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. It's not, can you trace a genealogy from Oliver Cowdery to Nathaniel Wood? The question is it conceivable that Oliver Cowdery would be working a divining rod?
Yes, it is.
And it is more than conceivable. And I think because he says here, the work of God that caused this rod of nature to work in your hands. So it's obviously not something he's talking about that's revelation, like in the previous paragraph. He's talking about something that happens in his hands, which of course is why they deleted the phrase in your hands out of this revelation later. But we want to back up to right before that. It says, behold, there is no other power save God that can cause this rod of nature to work in your hands. This is really key to where we started out this discussion, because the argument I was making is there's this bridge between the occult or the folk magic sort of view that the Smiths had and to modern Mormonism. And is something that Howe, in the first sort of anti-Mormon book published in 1834, Mormonism Unveiled, it's something that he hammered home. He said that this religion had its roots in this folk magic sort of stuff. And by 1835, I think Joseph had run into enough people realizing he had to sort of obfuscate those early beginnings. And a lot of these changes that happened were sort of disassociating that early magical view that he and others had, which is why this revelation was altered when it was republished in 1835 in the Doctrine and Covenants.
I have a quick question about that section. Just a really quick question. What, to me, a divining rod and, say, a Ouija board are, they kind of come from the same camp. Is anybody else seeing that?
Yeah.
I agree with you.
So I'm curious, Mike, I'm sorry. A little while back, you talked about how your sister brought home a Ouija board one time and you smashed it and threw it away and made sure that it couldn't enter the house. Well, don't here we have Joseph saying that there's no other power that could work by except the power of God?
Well, that's the question. That is,
have
are
you
we talking
refunded
about a divining
her money?
Rod, or are we talking about something different?
Well, I'm asking if the power that makes a Ouija board work is the same power that makes a divining rod work. Do they come from the same camp? Do they come from the same sort of root folk magic that we were talking about? I'm just concerned about the $19.95 that your sister spent on the Ouija board and whether you're going to send that back to her.
She'd probably get it at a yard sale.
What's funny is on that same note, the Harry Potter movies are very, very popular in Mormondom. You know, and it's just strange to point out that Mormons are so scared of Ouija boards, but you see Mormon kids all the time waving around their magic wands, you know, and they basically have the same sort of roots. It's just interesting that one has such a taboo attached and the other doesn't. But that's because the devil talks to the one, not the other, I guess.
Mike, I've got a question for you. And Brandt, this is Amy, by the way. When we're talking about the rod and the mechanism to have revelation from God, One thing that I keep thinking about as I'm listening to this is I think you put the rod in a female's hands, she's a witch. You put the rod in a male's hand, he's divinely inspired and has the priesthood. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, the question that he, when the change was made in 1835, it wasn't so much a change in the meaning of what he's saying, but a clarification of what's meant by it. You know, the rod wasn't removed. It was identified with Aaron. And the idea of keeping it in your hands is still in verse 8, which we haven't got to yet.
Could a woman keep it in her hands?
What's that?
This is going in strange directions.
No, I'm
I have a strange feeling inside me that I'm not fully comfortable with right now.
Yes, you are.
Well, you know what? I expected Mike to say that the reason that the woman is the witch is because God has not given women the power to use the priesthood. And it's an abomination, just like the women in the Bible, you know, heading up the church. You know,
but weren't they were blessed to bless. They were.
But there are priestesses in the Bible.
Any woman that's received her endowment has a priesthood.
Say that again, Mike.
Any woman that's received her endowment or is married in the temple has the priesthood.
Only if her husband's in the room.
That's
well, okay. So
bring this back to like rational sanity.
So you were talking about, you know, why is it if a woman has it, she's considered a witch. If a man has it, he's considered divinely inspired, right?
Correct.
Now you're talking about, are you talking about back in 1835?
Well, anytime.
Anytime. Because if you were to look at that now, we have completely different thoughts and mentalities in our culture based on divining rods here in the United States. But if you think about it back then, though, I don't know, is it a stretch to say that there was a lot of sexism back in 1835? Women weren't considered on the same scale as men in 1835. So with that, I mean, that would make sense to me.
I mean, it's probably not a stretch to say that there's a lot of sexism now.
Yes.
But I'm interested, my curiosity is piqued by what you said, considering women were on the same playing field, so to speak. So could a woman then conceivably have received revelation from a divining rod? And would it have been taken...
Ellen White.
...as such?
Maybe not a divining rod, but Ellen White was taken completely seriously.
Well, let's look at what Oliver was doing here. Oliver is the mouth of Joseph. That's what he's been called as, just as Aaron was called to be the mouth for Moses. And let me give you an example. 3 years after this revelation, there was a blessing given to Sidney Rigdon. And Joseph Smith gave Sidney a patriarchal blessing, severely cautioning him against pride, but outlining his call and potential. A spokesman unto the Lord shall he be all the days of his life, and it shall come to pass that he shall hold the rod as of Aaron in his right hand. So Sidney's being called to the same position Oliver has here, and he's being referenced to also being the rod of Aaron, or having a rod of Aaron as a symbol of his authority and his place in the church. And this is what's going on with Oliver. He has a physical rod, but he's to use it for receiving sacred information, nothing else, not for treasure hunting. The rod represents
Where
Oliver's
do you see
spiritual
that?
Power to assist Joseph. What's that?
Where do you see that the only thing he can use it for is for spiritual purposes? Like, it just says the only way it'll work in your hands is by the work of God.
But it does say, therefore, whatsoever you ask me to tell you by that means, that will I grant unto you, that you shall know.
It's Doctrine and Covenants, section 6. Let me find it here.
No, it says further on down in there. Remember that without faith
yeah,
you can do nothing.
Paragraph.
Trifle not with these things. Do not ask for that which you ought not. And that you may know the mysteries of God, and that you may translate all those ancient records which have been hid up, which are sacred, and according to your faith shall it be done unto you. Behold, it is I that have spoken it, and I am the same which spake unto you from the beginning. Amen. So it is saying don't ask for things you shouldn't be asking for.
Right. Yeah, DNC 6 through 9 are all kind of one revelation because they're 2 days apart, and it's all about Oliver. And DNC 6:7, he says, seek not for riches, but for wisdom, and behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you, and then shall you be made rich. Behold, he that hath eternal life is rich. So just like Joseph was told, stop the treasure hunting, focus on what you're supposed to be focusing on, Oliver's getting the same message Joseph got from Moroni.
Well, he's asking Oliver to do nothing but translate. I mean, you know, he's not like he's got a lot of money in the bank, you know, so he would have to be reminded that you shouldn't be seeking after wealth, you should be sitting here and helping translate the scriptures. So I can see that. So let's talk a little bit about what changes were made.